288, number 288.
For the perfecting of the saints, for the work of the ministry,
for the edifying of the body of Christ. So we all come in the unity of the faith and of the knowledge of the Son of God, unto a perfect man, under the measure of the stature of the fullness of Christ, that we henceforth be no more children, tossed to and fro and carried about with every wind of doctrine, by the sleight of men, cunning craftsmen, whereby they lie in wait to deceive. But speaking the truth in love, may grow up into him in all things which is the head, even Christ, from whom the whole body fitly joined together and compacted by that which every joint supplies, according to the effectual working in the measure of every part, make an increase of the body unto the edifying of itself in love. This I say therefore and testify in the Lord, that ye henceforth walk not as other Gentiles walk in the vanity of their mind, having the understanding darkened, being alienated from the light of God through the ignorance that is in them, because of the blindness of their heart, who being past feeling have given themselves over unto lasciviousness, to work all uncleanness with greediness. But ye have not so learned Christ, if so be ye have heard him, and have been taught by him as the truth is in Jesus, that ye put off concerning the former conversation the old man, which is corrupt according to the deceitful lusts, and be renewed in the spirit of your mind, and that ye put on the new man, which after God is created in righteousness and true holiness. Wherefore, putting away lying, speak every man truth with his neighbor, for we are members one of another. Be angry and sin not. Let not the sun go down upon your wrath, neither give place to the devil. Let him that stole steal no more, but rather let him labor working with his hands the thing which is good, that he may have to give to him that needeth. Let no corrupt communication proceed out of your mouth, but that which is good to the use of edifying, that it may minister grace unto the hearer. And grieve not the Holy Spirit of God, whereby ye are sealed unto the day of redemption. But all bitterness and wrath and anger and clamor and evil speaking be put away from you with all malice. And be ye kind one to another, tender-hearted, forgiving one another, even as God for Christ's sake hath forgiven you.
In the reading of the Epistle of Paul to the Ephesians, we have found it helpful to consider the first three chapters of this epistle as dealing with our standing, which, beloved, we know is in all the righteousness, all his righteousness, spotless righteousness. That is to say, the first and the second and the third chapters deal rather with our standing. And we stand in all his perfection, not a spot. But chapters 3 and 4 and 5 deal more with our state, beloved, which, as we know, varies and is regulated by communion. So I thought that might be a beginning in a simple way concerning this matchless chapter.
Chapters 4, 5, and 6 you meant for that last division.
4, 5, and 6. Thanks, Brother Brown.
We sometimes say that the first three chapters are doctrine and the last three chapters are exhortation. I like it the way our Brother Smith has put it. The last three chapters has to do with our state, but in chapter four, our chapter, exhortation is in the first three verses, and then from verse 17 on, exhortation. But verses 4 to 16 are doctrinal. But the provision for our state.
This vocation mentioned in the first verse is really a collective thing, is it not? It's that to which we've been called collectively and connects back with what has been brought before us in the second chapter, where we are members of his body and also we're building together for habitation of God through the Spirit.
So you'd say then that our walking worthy of the vocation or the calling is to walk worthy of the truth that we're members of the body of Christ and also that we're built into the household of God. Two distinct views of the Church of God, carrying with it its special responsibilities. We're members of the body of Christ, united by the Holy Spirit to a glorified Christ in heaven. Marvelous, wonderful truth to consider. Well, the very fact that we're members of the body of Christ and that the Holy Spirit is dwelling in us, uniting us to Christ in glory, surely carries special responsibilities that we might walk worthy of such a position given to God's people here on earth, something peculiar to this present dispensation. You couldn't speak of Abraham and Isaac and Moses as being members of the body of Christ. They were a part of God's people, Israel, an earthly people, with special blessings and with the knowledge of God and faith given them to walk with God during their day and dispensation. But now, since the day of Pentecost, God's people are brought into a peculiar position and blessings that only have to do with the beginning at Pentecost until the Lord comes with a shout and takes his church away. So there are those special blessings and those special privileges and those peculiar responsibilities that go with this high calling. And to think then that we are built into the house of God, living stones. As it speaks in the second chapter, in whom the last verse, in whom also ye are builded together for an habitation of God through the Spirit. What a marvelous line of truth is presented to us in those words for us to consider, that the believers united now as built into the house of God are they brought together in that way so that God himself, the glorious holy being, might have a dwelling place here below. And that, as we say again, carries its responsibilities with it. That's why we're to walk worthy of the vocation wherewith we are called.
Our calling is a heavenly calling, isn't it? That would be in Hebrews 3, isn't it?
Third chapter?
Hebrews, the third chapter. and the first verse, wherefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling. When the Lord Jesus was going around here on earth, he was passing by the seaside, and he saw some people there, men, mending their nets. And he said to them, follow me, and I will make you fishers of men. And they left their nets and their father and followed Jesus. That is James and John. Well, that calling at that time was an earthly calling, because the Lord's ministry was down here on earth, and they followed him here and there, through Galilee and to Jerusalem and Capernaum, here and there. They followed him in his earthly ministry as he went about doing good, healing the sick and raising the dead and so on. But after Pentecost, the calling is seen as a heavenly calling. And then too, I suppose we could contrast that with the call of God in the Old Testament. God's people were an earthly people, and their travels, their journeyings were on earth. They went through the wilderness, 40 years in the wilderness, and then into the land of Canaan, and their blessings were earthly too. The 28th chapter of Deuteronomy tells us there that God says there through Moses that if they walked in obedience to God's word and to his commands, that the earthly blessing would be theirs. Blessed shall be thy basket and thy store. Blessed shall thou be in the field. Blessed shall be thy flocks and thy herds. And so on. Earthly blessing. And victory over their enemies. They would come against them one way and flee from them seven ways. Such overwhelming victories they'd have against their worldly, earthly enemies. But that isn't the calling of the Christian. We're not called to prosperity on the earth, because oftentimes a Christian may be a very poor person. I have known them, especially in the old country, where their trousers were patched at the knees, and they'd go around, and even their Sunday best would have patches on them, on their clothes and on their shoes, and yet they were godly children of God. Blessed followers of the Lord Jesus Christ. Well, their blessings and our blessings are heavenly, and so we're told in Ephesians, the first chapter of this same epistle we're studying, that blessed be the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who hath blessed us with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. So our blessings are spiritual blessings, and they're in Christ up there in the heavenlies. And we're told there that God hath blessed us. But in the case of Israel, their blessings were all future and dependent upon obedience. And if they didn't obey, calamities and trials would fall upon them, and they wouldn't have the blessings. But our blessings they're ours already. They're all in Christ. We've got them all. People used to speak years ago, perhaps they do yet, about receiving the second blessing. And the second blessing was supposed to be the baptism of the Holy Spirit that we get after we pray and call upon the Lord and mourn for a long time. God might give us that power. But that's not according to God's word. The believer is blessed with all spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. And as your brother was speaking about, in communion we enjoy these heavenly blessings. They're all ours. They're in the bank of heaven, might we say, to our account. And all we've got to do is to draw the check on them, and they're ours. So that our calling is a heavenly calling, and as we go through this world, we're to walk as those that belong to heaven. In separation from the world, they are not of this world, even as I am not this world. Blessed Lord, says in John 17. And our calling is heavenly, and our separation from this world is to be like our blessed Savior's, because he was not of this world, he was the heavenly man down here in this world. And we are to be walking as those that belong to heaven, and separation from everything that's not of God down here in this world.
There are three walkings worthily in Paul's epistles. We might look again. The first one we've noticed in our reading this morning, walk worthy of the vocation. Well, I remember reading Mr. Darby's explanation of vocation, and if I remember rightly, I think he said it's concerning all the counsels of God in grace directly affecting the practice of it as Christians here. Well, beloved, if we would look at our poor testimony, well, we'd get in the dust about it. We have nothing to boast about. But we have here walking worthy of the vocation. I was noticing in Colossians 1, and verse 10. Verse 9, we might read with it. For this cause we also, since the day we heard it, do not cease to pray for you, and to desire that you might be filled with the knowledge of his will, in all wisdom and spiritual understanding, that you might walk worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing, being fruitful in every good work and increasing in the knowledge of God, and so on. Well, here it is, the walking, beloved, worthy of the Lord, unto all pleasing. So that does affect our testimony here. But there's another one I was noticing here in Colossians, or rather in Thessalonians. I think it's 1 Thessalonians 2. Yes, verse 12. That ye would walk worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. And so we find here, it's a progressive thing, beloved. The actual practice of it all we have in the first instance, and then the final issue, walking worthy of God, who hath called you unto his kingdom and glory. That's something that truly should affect our Christian testimony, beloved, here below.
Wouldn't you say that blind Bartimaeus was walking worthy of the Lord after the Lord had opened his eyes? The Lord says, go thy way. It says that he followed Jesus in the way. Well, he was following that blessed man who had opened his blind eyes. That blessed one who had given him sight was now the object before him. Oh, there's a little simple example of one walking worthy of the Lord. But of course, in this chapter before us, the fourth of Ephesians, it's more walking worthy of the truth of God, the position, privileges that are ours by grace. Then we get that blessed one who is the truth, the way, and so on. We walk worthy of him. And we think of that, as you say, that coming kingdom and glory. Well, we should walk worthy of one who has chosen us, marked us out, will have us in glory to enjoy a kingdom that will endure through all eternity.
Our brother
has already spoken about Ephesians 1:3, that we are blessed with all the spiritual blessings in the heavenlies in Christ. As to our position, as to our blessings, all of that is perfect. He also then mentioned that we should walk in the good of it. Well, I'd like to read some verses to that effect back in Deuteronomy chapter 11, where Moses is speaking to the children of Israel about that good land that they were about to go over into, a land that flowed with milk and honey. It was full of goodness. But in verse 24, Deuteronomy 11:24, he says, "Every place whereon the soles of your feet shall tread shall be yours." Well, already it was all theirs. But in another sense, a practical sense, they would have to walk in it as enjoying the possession of it and venturing into all of its recesses to get the good of this for their own self. Now again, let us look at 1 Corinthians chapter 4. Our verse speaks of walking worthy of the calling. To walk worthy of it, our high heavenly calling. But here in 1 Corinthians 3:4, we find the saints not walking so, "For ye are yet carnal, for whereas there is among you envying and strife and divisions, are ye not carnal and walk as men?" Walk as men of this world, down in a low level that is unbecoming those that are of the heavenly calling. Now look at it, Philippians chapter 3. Verse 17. The Apostle Paul says, "Brethren, be followers together of me, and mark them which walk, so as ye have us for an ensample. For many walk, of whom I have told you often, and I'll tell you even weeping, that they are the enemies of the cross of Christ, whose end is destruction, whose God is their belly, and whose glory is in their shame." Now notice these last words, "who mind earthly things." That was what characterized their walk. But the next verse, what a contrast. "For our conversation is in heaven, from whence also we look for the Savior, the Lord Jesus Christ, who shall change our bodies of humiliation, that it may be fashioned like unto his body of glory, according to the working whereby he is able even to subdue all things unto himself." May we read once more our verse in chapter 4, verse 1. "I beseech you..." Now this is the apostle in prison. He was walking in the good of all this truth. He was sustained in his sufferings and in his imprisonment. He was walking worthy. "I beseech you that ye walk worthy of the calling wherewith ye are called." To walk in keeping with this high heavenly calling. Very practical. We can all understand with all lowliness, meekness, and long suffering,
forbearing one another in love. We do not require Lot's explanation as to the meaning of these different words. We all know what lowliness means, being willing to take the low place. And we know about Moses that he was the meekest man in all the earth. When he was falsely accused and condemned by his brother and by his sister, why, he meekly bore their accusations, accepted it humbly, showed no resentment to things that were said about him. Forbearing one another. Sometimes we have to endure things that are said in a humble, quiet spirit. So these are the ways in which we walk worthy, the spirit in which we walk worthy of the vocation. See, it isn't just having a lot of doctrine in our minds, knowing all about the calling and what it implies, but walking in a consistent way that all about us can see as to our manners, our ways of life, that there is that in connection with our conduct that was like our blessed Lord, who was meek and lowly in heart.
That's in the next chapter, chapter 5 and verse 2. So, walk in love. Well, how much do we have to love each other? As Christ also hath loved us. And how much did he love us? Hath given himself for us. That's how much he loved. All that a man hath will he give for his life. But the Lord Jesus gave his life for his enemies. That's what we were. Oh, what love, the love of Christ, and that's eternal. I have loved thee with an everlasting love. Therefore, with loving kindness have I drawn thee. His love goes away back into the past eternity. He looked forward, he saw what we would be, and he loved us. And the time came, he went to the cross and died for us. He's going to have us with himself in the glory forever, and he's going to love us forever and ever. His love will never weaken. Earthly lovers sometimes have their love weakening, but his love is eternal. And we're to walk in the same kind of love as the blessed Lord Jesus had for us. What a standard that is. Who can say we do it? I can. Who can? But there's a standard, and nothing less than that.
Essential to that, I say, what is essential to do that would be to keep ourselves in the love of God, in his presence, in the good and enjoyment of his everlasting love. For this love here is divine love. This is not merely a brotherly love in this verse. It's divine love, that which is of the new nature and the fruit of the Spirit.
Is that why, Brother Brown, the rest of the verse says there in Ephesians 5 and 2, for an offering and a sacrifice to God of a sweet-smelling savor, showing that it isn't human love, it's divine love, and that God himself is the object before the soul. So while the Lord's love was perfect, laid down his life, yet he ever had as the object before him to do his Father's will in all his pathway, even to the going to the cross, enduring our sins. It was for the glory of God that he went on in that path that brought such untold suffering to him. So we need to remember that connection with our love one to another, lest it degenerate into just social affection that God is the object, must be the object before the soul. If there is to be that sacrifice of a sweet-smelling savor to God.
As Christ, in that chapter 5, verse 2, to walk in love, as Christ also hath loved us, unto him that loved us, or unto him that loveth us, and hath washed us from our sins in his own blood. But the Lord Jesus in John 15 tells us to abide, that would be continue, in his love. So I believe the way to succeed in what our brother has spoken about would be to keep ourselves in the good of the love of God and to abide in, as the Lord Jesus says, my love. Another thought here. In our verse 2 is the thought there of in love, those two little words. There are many young people here that know what it means to be in love. Right here in our temporal affairs. But here it is that divine love that we have been brought into, and we should enjoy it more, to live in the good of it, that we are in love. It is five times mentioned in Ephesians, besides quite a few other places, the expression in love. May we have this sink down into our hearts, that we have brought and brought to that place of being in love. Now one other thought, I must add another thought, for it says, with all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, before I read the next expression, if we are going on in all lowliness and meekness and long-suffering, we are not going to take offense, and we're not going to give offense, but the next word says, for bearing one another, or bearing with one another, which would be enabling us to get along with one another with all of our little inconsistencies, our little ones, I say, insignificant things that crop out in our four ways. The thought here is that we just simply go on overlooking such things in love. I believe this is the most minor of all the offenses recorded in our New Testament that I know of. Just in all these little things that we bear with one another in love.
Brother Brown, that verse in the 13th chapter, 1 Corinthians, be in keeping with what you're saying, where you read, love suffereth long and is kind. Sometimes love suffers a lot, but gets very much irritated and shows an unkind spirit. But divine love suffers in that way. Brother Hale, would you give us that quotation from your father about don't try to love the Lord any more than you do? I think that would be helpful for us in connection with abiding in the love of God.
Well, I believe he used to say that we ought never to try to love the Lord any more than we do, but simply to sit down and enjoy the faithfulness of his love toward us. To me, that's very lovely in the way in which it's brought out in this epistle. As was mentioned, the first two chapters unfolding the heart of God and the wonderful blessings his love has made known. And then on the basis of all that, exhorting us And I was reminded as it was being outlined, and as our brother McMillan told us all how rich we were, I sat here and thought, well, now, how many times have I heard that before? Some of us have been to meetings like this for a good many years, and we've often been told how rich we were. We've often been told that all the Lord's people are equally blessed of God in spiritual matters. But I wonder, beloved, as we come here and hear it once more, are we going to rise up and leave as we came? Or is it really going to speak to our hearts this time? I remember our brother Barry pointing out to us one time in Perth a thought I had never considered before from the scripture. If he have been unfaithful in that which is another man, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? Now I believe, he said, what is it we have that is another man? Everything that we possess down here that we so like to call our own is in reality another man. It's entrusted to us for a purpose for which we shall one day give an account to God. And if we're unfaithful in those things, if we take those things, be they abilities or possessions, and use them for our own improvement in this world, the scripture says, who shall commit to your trust that which is your own? I believe perhaps that would point out to us why we are so often barren in our souls. We are rich spiritually, but I'm afraid that the enjoyment of those spiritual possessions is so little known to us because we're so much occupied with that which is another man.
Well, like the woman that I read about some years ago, she was picked up on the street of a city in the United States here, and she was a poor, wretched creature in appearance. She was taken to the hospital. She collapsed in the street. She was taken to the hospital. And the doctor said she was starving. And after all they did for her in the hospital, she died. And the diagnosis was she had died of malnutrition. That meant she died of hunger, starvation. She wasn't, her body wasn't sustained. She was starved, being starved. Well, in the hospital, they took her old clothes off her, of course, and put her to bed when she got there. Well, after she died, they got her old clothes to dispose of them, and the nurses had felt a kind of a rustling sound coming from the garments, and they tore open the lining of the garments, and they found $9,000 in bills sewed into the inside the lining of her coat. And there she died of starvation with $9,000 on her person. She didn't need to starve. That could have bought lots of bread, lots of food, that $9,000. But she was a miser. And that's why she had so much money, and that's why she wouldn't spend any of it. And died of starvation, the doctor said. Well, that's just like a lot of us. We're blessed with all spiritual blessings and heavenly places in Christ. They're all ours. Are we enjoying them? Or are we trying to find a little bit of enjoyment in this poor passing scene in which we live? This poor world that rejected our blessed Lord Jesus, that nailed him to a cross, and are still rejecting him. Are we trying to find little pleasure in the things of this present life that pass away? Or are we enjoying our heavenly portion in Christ?
The children of this world are wiser in their generation than the children of light. Isn't that to our shame? How busy they are going about to get temporal riches. They're wiser in their generation, only a temporal generation, than the children of light who have all these eternal blessings that belong to us and then sew them up in the hem of our garments.
Thinking of the first part of that second verse, with all lowliness and meekness, that when the world speaks of meekness as being weakness, a person is meek and they won't resist even wrong done toward them. All the world says is a weakling. The world likes a man that'll fight back and struggle for his own rights. The world says stand up for number one. And number one means self. And the world likes a man that will fight for his rights. But the Lord Jesus applies this verse to himself in that 11th chapter of Matthew. I am meek and lowly in heart. That one who was the strongest man that ever lived, that is God's dear Son, as a man here and there, he had power over the powers of darkness. He could command the demons that they cast, that they leave, and the devil had to submit to his power. He could command the stormy sea to be still, and those big waves tumbled right down flat, and there was a great calm. Not merely a calm, but a great calm, the word tells us. And the disciples to say, what manner of man is this, that even the winds and the sea obey him? What power there was there? And that one to say, I am meek and lowly in heart. And he's the one that this verse fits exactly. And how long he suffered, how he bore with his disciples, and how he bore with the world, and even on the cross when they were mocking him after having nailed him there, when they were mocking him and jeering at him, as he hung there in his agony upon the cross, he could cry out, Father, forgive them, for they know not what they do. Oh, how loving is our blessed Savior. What meekness and lowliness is there. And that's what we're to be. We're to be like him. He's our example, that we should walk in his steps. Leaving us an example, that we should walk in his steps. And that would be for his honor and glory, the more we're like him in this poor world that doesn't want him and doesn't want us either, if we're following him. But that would be for the Lord's glory, that we should be more and more like our blessed Lord Jesus Christ.
Brother Harrison, what is meant by endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit of calm and peace?
Well, that's rather a large subject, I believe. If we were not going on, as been mentioned in the good of that second verse, we wouldn't be able to carry out the other. And I was thinking about lowliness and meekness in connection with assembly life, our position in this world, whether it be wealth or actual position, as having certain responsibilities, might be as to whether it be maybe our education. Well, that in itself, the Lord can use those things, but that in itself doesn't give us a place in the assembly. Well now, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit, there would be the absence of that which might come in through pride. That is, that one would seek to keep down anything that might bring up contention or strife in any way that hinders the keeping of the unity of the Spirit, the uniting bond of peace. The unity of the Spirit is that which the Spirit has produced, as I see it, bringing us together, as we have in the second chapter, into this one body, and we're being built together as the house of God. Well, that's a unity the Spirit of God has produced. But there is the uniting bond of peace connected with it that has to do with us individually as to how we conduct ourselves. Well, one was thinking in connection with what we said here and speaking about that if there isn't this individually with us, why then we won't be able to manifest it collectively. And it may be, as speaks about in Timothy, and one of the things there is evil surmisings. Well, that ought to be something that's judged and put down with us. Well, if evil surmising comes in, it may affect me personally, and it may permeate too among others. Well, it's a sad thing if it comes in collectively, and there's jealousies, not only individually, but assembly life too. It'd be a very sad thing. So endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit would be walking in self-judgment before Him and seeking to bring out that which would be for His glory.
The unity, not of our spirits, beloved, but the unity of the Spirit of God we're enjoined upon to keep in that uniting bond of peace. Now there's a great deal of talk about that they may be one, they all may be one. And they, the various bodies around us, Christendom, quote from John 17 there, that they all may be one. And so they get together, as you know. And there's a pretense there of the unity of the Spirit, but it's not the unity of the Spirit. It's the unity of their spirits, for they all go back to their various churches afterwards. The thought there in John, of course, it's one in communion, beloved, there. And three times we have those words in that high priestly prayer of our precious Savior. In the next place, it's one in testimony. And, of course, the final time it's mentioned there, it's one in glory. One in communion, beloved. Truly our fellowship is with the Father and with His Son, Jesus Christ. If there's anything that comes in that is contrary to His will and His word, then there can be no uniting bond of peace there. Oh, may we just get that really down into our hearts. The unity of the Spirit of God, not the unity of our spirits, as the world and its systems would teach us.
I remember Brother Potter's definition was that the unity of the Spirit is that oneness to which the Spirit of God seeks to bring the children of God according to the truth of God. Now that's very important. You mentioned it, Brother Smith. According to the truth of God. And the blessed Lord says in that 17th of John, Thy word is truth. Here's where we get the truth. And any unity that is contradictory to the word of God could not be the unity of the Spirit of God. I remember talking to a cousin of mine, a Christian man, and he contended that any place where Christians meet together in sincerity, that they are just as much on the right ground one as another. Well, I said to him, William, I said, suppose here's a company meeting in the same town, and a little farther on there's another group meeting in this same town. I said, does the Spirit of God direct some of the children of God to one of these meetings, some of the children of God to this other meeting? Well, he had no answer. Well, I went on to say that if the Spirit of God acted in that way, then he's contradicting his own words, for the Spirit of God has indicted through the Apostle Paul in the first chapter of 1 Corinthians, and speaking of division, he says, is Christ divided? So according to that, if one place is just as much a place for the children of God to gather as another, why then Christ is divided. So if the Spirit of God is guiding according to the Word of God, there must be a divine center to which He is seeking to gather God's people together to enjoy the blessings and the guidance of the Spirit of God.
Now, the Spirit of God, beloved, never leads contrary to this blessed book. Never. And that's a good thing to remember, the young believers here. God's Holy Spirit never leads contrary to this word. Never could. Now, I remember a missionary saying, "Brother Smith, why do you hate us so much?" I said, "Brother, you're talking nonsense. It's not a question of hating you at all. We love every child of God, but we just can't walk with them, beloved, because they don't walk according to this book, that's all. And why should we not be faithful? Why should we not in love be faithful to inform them to that effect? We love God's people. They belong to Christ. If they're washed in the precious blood of Christ, they belong to Him. But, beloved, we never can walk with them if they don't walk according to this blessed book. We can't do it."
The verse in Matthew 18:20 has been referred to, where two or three are gathered together in my name, there am I in the midst of them. Well, it isn't where two or three gather, but it's are gathered. There is a power outside of themselves that brings them together. That power is the Spirit of God. It isn't something of our own volition.
Separation, brethren, is to a person, to Christ, and consequently from the world, its sin, its pleasures, and its systems, too. Separation is two. Now the different sects around us, they gather in the name of Christ. Rome professes to do that too. But they're not gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ. If they were gathered unto the name of the Lord Jesus Christ, beloved, that would put them outside of every system.
Our brother Fleck once wrote to me that if we are gathered in the power of the Holy Spirit, we are gathered outside of division. 40 years ago, Brother Fleck wrote that. To my mind, that's a lot of truth in that short statement. If we are gathered by the power of the Holy Spirit, we are gathered outside of divisions. In 1 Corinthians 1:10, the apostle, this is referred to, is why I'm reading it. "Now I beseech you, brethren, by the name of our Lord Jesus Christ, that ye all speak the same thing, and that there be no divisions among you, but that ye be perfectly joined together in the same mind and the same judgment." The unity of the Spirit embraces two thoughts. It is the unity, as much as to say, there are not two or more. There are not many unities. And it's of the Holy Spirit, that same Spirit that was sent down by the glorified Lord to baptize every member of the body of Christ into one body. For by one Spirit are we all baptized into one body. That is a fundamental truth for exercised souls who are wondering as to God's mind, as to gathering. Well, there is the basis of it. If I am a child of God, washed in His precious blood, I am indwelt by the Holy Spirit, and I am a member of His body. But that same truth is good for every other member of the body of Christ on earth. And therefore, the unity of the Spirit gathers, unites,
and blesses us together. But the work of the enemy and the work of our own naughty will does just the opposite. And that is why divisions and strifes and evils and all such things come in and defeat the carrying out the unity. Now, the unity of the Spirit is always perfect on the side of the Spirit. On our side, it is our responsibility to endeavor to keep it.
Perhaps we find a picture of this principle in the Old Testament. I believe in the book of Deuteronomy, the Lord said 21 times that he reserved to himself the right to choose a place to place his name. Well, that must have been a very, very real thing. The Lord would express it so frequently, 21 times. Well, that was established, but there came a time in the days after the reign of Solomon when Jeroboam and Rehoboam disagreed. And Jeroboam, with 10 tribes, turned his back on the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. Now, we all know the account, but it's rather striking that when Jeroboam did this and took 10 tribes away with him, he let slip, if I might use such an expression, what he really knew to be the truth. He said, and it's recorded in Scripture, that unless he did something about this matter, they would return to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. He knew where it was. He knew where the name of the Lord belonged. And he said, unless I establish something, these people are going to return to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. And so he established two centers, one at Dan and one at Bethel. Now, through careless reading on my part, I didn't understand what the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, might be. We read that statement in connection with many a subsequent king that reigned over Israel, that he sinned after the sin of Jeroboam, the son of Nebat, who made Israel to sin. I thought, well, probably Jeroboam's sin was so wretched and evil that the Scripture itself doesn't record it, just that it had an influence on those who followed. But the Scripture does tell us what it was. It was that very sin, setting up two other centers than that which the Lord himself had predicted and owned. Well, it seems to me that although this world treats as something very light and very unimportant, the centers that men have set up in the sight of the Lord, it's a very, very serious thing. And along came dear King Hezekiah, who was moved by a picture of the principle we have here, endeavoring to keep the unity of the Spirit. Dear King Hezekiah desired the keeping of the Passover at the house of the Lord at Jerusalem. But his heart longed after those of his separated brethren, the Israelites, and he sent messages to them saying, come to the house of the Lord at Jerusalem, that we may keep the Passover together. This is 2 Chronicles 30. Well, the invitation went out, and most of those who received it, the Scripture says, laughed it to scorn and mocked. The 10th verse of the 30th chapter. And that's the general attitude today, that people laugh at the suggestion that there is a place to which the Spirit of God would direct them. But the sequel to that invitation to me is very beautiful. The Scripture says, nevertheless, divers of Asher humbled themselves and returned to Jerusalem. To me, it's so very, very sweet to read that, because when we turn to Luke's gospel, we find there that there was a widow named Anna of the tribe of Asher. What was she doing in Jerusalem? Her tribe had left it long ago. I suppose that one of Anna's ancestors humbled himself and returned to Jerusalem and never went back again. remained there, and of his descendants there was dear old Anna to welcome the Lord Jesus. Oh, what a joy it would be if by the grace of God we were preserved, gathered to his precious name till he comes to call us.
That formula you spoke of in Deuteronomy as being recorded about 21 times is that they were to gather unto the place the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. 21 times our brother has emphasized. Now, we read on signs as we travel, go to the church of your choice, which is directly opposite to what God would have us do. Not our will, not our choice, not a burden for us to solve as to where we go. No, it's for us to find out the Lord's choice. Unto thee place the Lord thy God shall choose to place his name there. In the 22nd of Luke, the disciples asked him, Lord, where wilt thou? Where wilt thou that we prepare? Well, that is the right upright attitude of soul, to know the Lord's mind.
One was thinking of a couple of verses in the 4th of Acts. The thirty-second verse, and the multitude of them that believed were of one heart and one soul. Neither said any of them that aught of the things which he possessed was his own, but they had all things common. And with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. Well, I suppose primarily this refers how there in the beginning they did give up their earthly possessions, brought them to the apostles. But one was thinking here, they of them that believed were one heart and one soul. Well, that applies not only as to earthly possessions, but also as to spiritual possessions. And one has thought, neither said any of them of all of the things which he had with his own. As we're here together, it isn't what we've mastered and studied out, that kind of thing, but it's what the Lord has given to us all. And if there was that spirit, neither said any of them aught of the things which he possessed was his own, it would have a great effect, as it did here, in the spiritual power that was manifested. For we read, and with great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace is upon them all. We'd like to see power. Well, how much does my attitude, how much does the spirit I manifest do to hinder that? Well, here it seems to me, here's the secret of it. Great power gave the apostles witness of the resurrection of the Lord Jesus, and great grace was upon them all. It had to be manifested in more than one way.
If you notice, too, that when Jeroboam set up these golden calves, that he had an imitation of the true sacrifice, God's order of Jerusalem, and it says he divides them out of his own heart. Well, isn't that always the way when there is a departure from the Word of God? Then the mind of man begins to invent something to substitute the way that God has provided, the order that God has set up for his people to continue in. I was surprised to see it picked up quite a fundamental magazine, and it made this statement that we can't say that all tradition is to be rejected. We have to know what is the right tradition. Well, what is tradition but just what Jeroboam did, setting up something according to what he had conceived out of his own heart, or perhaps we could say somebody else. Someone has set a certain way of going on, way of meetings are to be carried on, the way ministry is to be conducted, and so there's no foundation for it at all but what man has invented. No, we can say without any hesitation that all tradition is condemned. Tradition is what has been handed down from father to son or from one generation to another, and the professing Church of God is just full of tradition. No foundation for it at all. There was a writer that wrote up the history of so-called brethren. He said here was the most astounding thing. Here was a group of people that cast aside all that had been established through all the ages of Christianity and started out with nothing before them but to be guided entirely by what is found in the Bible itself. Well, the very condemnation of this writer, Niethick, I think his name was the very thing that we can rejoice in, which is absolutely true. We're going on in a way that's pleasing to the Lord, or as we get here, keeping the unity of the Spirit, it must be in keeping with God's Word and with God's Word alone.
Well, the word tradition, the way it is been translated in the Authorized Version, evidently had a little different meaning than what it has at the present time. Now, for instance, in 2 Thessalonians 3, where the apostle speaks about those that are walking disorderly and not after the traditions received of us. Well, he wasn't talking about what had been handed down, but really there is the instructions received of us. And that's the sense, really, in which it's used in the New Testament, primarily, I believe.
But anything like the tradition of the fathers that Peter speaks of is something that it cost the death of Christ to deliver us from.
Yes.
For as much as ye know that ye were not redeemed with corruptible things of silver and gold from your vain conversation received by tradition from your fathers. That was the kind of tradition that I was speaking of. Glad you mentioned the other so that no one would be given a wrong thought.
It's remarkable that the Spirit of God used Peter to be the one to condemn tradition. Again, in the second epistle, I feel he condemns it when he says, whereby are given unto us all things that pertain unto life and godliness. If I wish to be the possessor of divine life, I have all I need in this book. If I wish to walk through this world to please God, I have all I need in this book. And St. Peter himself has told us so, so that the traditions which have been added really in his name and his successors are condemned in his writing.
The Jews were prone to add to the Old Testament scriptures. They would bring in explanations, and those explanations were the thoughts of men, not as from the Spirit of God. The Talmud is full of them. There are two lines
of energy at work in the connection with this thought of unity. One is that great so-called ecumenical movement to try to unite all of Christendom into one world religion. And we know what is back of that. We know what it will eventuate into. For all of the tares, that is not the wheat, but after the wheat is caught up, all of the tares the earthly minded earth dwellers that are not real, they will eventuate into Babylon the Great. And after the system is destroyed, they'll go through that black apostasy of worshiping Satan and the beast image, the Antichrist, and demons. They'll go through all that and they'll land in the lake of fire and be tormented forever and ever. Now that's one line of energy that's going on today in a so-called unity. But it's a unity of evil. Now another line of unity activity going on is what we call amalgamation. In other words, let bygones be bygones. Let us break down the bars and let us all get together as brethren. Now, this side of the subject I think we ought to touch on at this time. In 1 Corinthians chapter 11 and verse 19, we read that there must needs be divisions among you, that they that are approved might be made manifest among you. So the Word of God shows the necessity of division. Now why? Because God is holy, God has His government, and He is faithful in His dealings with us. When we have grown careless and willful and ventured to set up little religious societies of our own, why, it is because of that bad, bad state we've fallen into. Now let us look back in 1 Kings. 1 Kings chapter 11. Our brother has spoken about Jeroboam, and the fact that Jeroboam was the inventor of you might say, competitive centers, or many centers. Instead of God's one center, he sets up Dan as another center, second, and Bethel as a third. So then the people could make the choice as to where they would go. Now I want to read in verse 11 of chapter 11 of 1 Kings. Wherefore the Lord said unto Solomon, forasmuch as this is done of thee, and thou hast not kept my covenant. So here is unfaithfulness on the part of Solomon. And he says, I will surely rend. God says this. God says, I will surely rend the kingdom from thee. And in the next verse, the last of the verse, I will rend it out of the hand of thy son. Turn over to the next.
Time is up.
Verse.
Could we sing, Lord Jesus, are we one with thee?
We're working on a pretty close schedule.
All right.